And I'm just going to be honest with you. That's because I allowed a few stubborn people to rob me of my song. And that wasn't their fault. That was my fault. And I enjoy singing. Be here for second service today because David in the psalm speaks of that very thing. I don't see how a Christian could not sing. Perhaps Charles Green, but no other Christian. I don't see how you could help but sing. When God is with you, God's Spirit lives inside you, we ought to burst forth in song. And I had to confess that to you this morning. For many years, as your pastor, I didn't feel like singing. I do again. And I thank God for that. Remember that with this book of Thessalonians, actually both of these little letters to the Thessalonian church, Paul is not on his first or third, he's on his second missionary journey. Remember that he took three missionary journeys. He's in the early part of the second missionary journey here. Remember in Acts 16 verse 9, the Bible tells us that he received a vision. As a matter of fact, Acts 16 verse 9 tells us that he received a vision from Jesus Christ himself, and it was the vision of a man in Macedonia, and the man in Macedonia told him, and I believe this was said with some emotion, come over to Macedonia and help us. We need help. Brother Roy, the church in Macedonia, was it in a bad shape? There was no church in Macedonia. Could you imagine being in Paul's shoes and being the first one to enter a big city and you're the first one that ever preached the gospel there? Well, that's where Paul and his missionary team was. So Paul took up this call to push the gospel forward into areas that we consider Europe today. You know, often when I'm reading the Bible, I like to imagine things as they were. Think about it. His first foray into Europe. If you look around this morning, you can see most of us are from European descent. Paul could have preached the gospel to one of your ancestors 15, 16 generations, maybe 20 generations back. Think about that. The gospel could have reached your extended family through this second missionary journey. Now, to have done so, to have made it to Thessalonica, Paul would have traveled the Via Ignatia. It just means the thoroughfare of Ignatia, and that was a Roman road that connected Greece to Byzantium, modern Istanbul, which is really Istanbul is the gateway to the West. This was a road that connected Europe and Asia then. It's still a road that connects Europe with Asia today. And before that solid Roman road was built, it took 3 to 4 months by ship and 5 to 6 weeks by land to make that journey. But once that solid, good Roman road was built, it cut that to 3 weeks. Could you imagine walking for 3 weeks? It's a lot better than walking for 6 weeks. As a matter of fact, this old Roman road is the bedrock to the interstate system that still runs through there today. I often say what the Romans did, they did with all their heart. And that included the worship of their pagan gods. The worship of their pagan gods was a whole town affair. Well, as Paul traveled this road, he and his team came across several hugely important cities. Acts 16 tells us that the first stop was in Philippi. I talked about that 3 weeks ago a little bit, so I'm not going to put a lot of emphasis on that today. But he and Silas experienced almost constant persecution when they were in Philippi. He and Silas, this resulted in their being savagely beaten by the authorities there. And by the way, they were beaten without a trial. And they were placed in the jail, the local jail in Philippi. And at midnight, with blood still coursing down their backs, the Bible says that they prayed and sang praises to God. I don't know about you, I've always loved that scene. Then the Bible says that God sent an angel and opened those doors. And they could have escaped, but they didn't. And just as the old jailer was about to commit suicide, Paul screamed out with a loud voice, "Don't do it. We're all still here." That means that the murderers and the rapists who were in that jail were still there too. I can't help but believe that singing and praying got their attention as well. And before Paul and Silas left the town, remember the town authorities came, they were trying to shoo them out of town because they had beaten Paul, and Paul was a Roman citizen, and they had beaten him without a trial. They could have gotten in big trouble for that. But before he leaves town, they're able to win that jailer to the Lord, the Bible says, along with his whole family. And they baptized them, not unlike what's happening in the town of Metlatonic amongst the Mixtec peoples today. The town magistrates couldn't wait for Paul to get out of town. And part of that is because, yes, they had beaten him unlawfully, but also there's too many people turning to the gospel, taking attention, godlets. And once they had departed Philippi, Luke picks up with their journey in Acts 17. And there's no record that they even stopped, even paused in the rather large cities of Amphipoli and Apollonia that were between Philippi and Thessalonica. The next stop that the Bible speaks about is their stop in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was a central city in this entire region. It's the largest city in this entire region. As a matter of fact, Thessalonica is one of the largest cities in the ancient world. It's estimated that around 120,000 people lived inside the city limits of Thessalonica. And it was a large city. And being a large city, it had a synagogue, because you'd only find synagogues in the larger cities because those were the only places where there were enough Jews to indeed have a synagogue. And this is where Paul begins his ministry there. You know, I like to often say, I tell Buck Thompson, used to tell Jackie this a lot, they have a son-in-law who's one of the most delightful people you would ever want to meet, who is a Reformed Jew, which is really not much of a Jew biblically, but he's a good guy. But I always like to say a Jew is at least taking one step in the right direction. Brother Roy, what do you mean by that? They do believe that there's one God. Well, Brother Roy, is that so revolutionary? It is in the world today, because there's many people who believe there's no God. They believe there is one true God. The Jewish problem is they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They believe he existed, but he's just a man like any other man. The Muslims go as far as recognizing Jesus as a prophet, but both the Jews and the Muslims deny that Jesus is the Son of God. So what I mean by they've taken one step in the right direction, they at least admit that there's a God. Well, Paul's there to fill in the gaps. Paul's there to preach the gospel. The various Jewish synagogues is always where Paul started his missionary work in the town. Why? Because the people inside that synagogue recognize the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. The New Testament had been written at this point. So Paul takes the Old Testament and he proves from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was. And this is how many, many Jews came to saving faith, came to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, and it was through the preaching of Paul in his team. Never forget many years ago, I've only seen it on videotape. It was back in the late 70s during the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention when our seminaries were brought back to God's Word as they should have been all along. Never forget watching an interview on the Phil Donahue Show. And the Phil Donahue Show was most like most of these talk shows today. On this particular show, you had Paul Pressler. Paul Pressler, Paige Patterson were two of the leading forces in the going back to the Bible in our seminaries and many of our churches. And the other guy on there, remember Donahue often had people of opposing views, was the director of evangelism at Southern Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky. And the question came up from one of the audience members. This lady stood and she simply asked, should Jews be evangelized? Phil Donahue says, okay, Judge Pressler, you go first. He said, yes, they should be evangelized because they haven't believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and he's the only way. There were enough boos and heckling from the crowd to have discouraged anybody when he said that. Then Donahue says, what about you, Professor? And this chair of the evangelism department, who's been long dead now, he was an older man then, said, of course not. As long as they believe in God, that's all that matters. And then there were a lot of give and take and all this. What always bothered me with that is our tithe money went to pay his salary for many, 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 many years. Folks, if Jews didn't need to be evangelized, Paul was wasting his time. Leave them alone. Don't preach the gospel in their synagogues. But yet, where's the first place when Paul entered any town that he made a beeline to? It was to the local synagogue. Why? Because those people believed there was a God, and those Jews needed Jesus Christ. They need the Lord, just like any lost person does today. Well, Brother Roy, that's anti-Semitic. No. They need the Lord. And the most gracious thing you could do with a Jewish friend or perhaps a Jewish in-law or a Jewish family member is share with them the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Thessalonica was a very strategic city in that day. For lack of a better illustration, it's much like New York City today. It had a very huge harbor. It was along a road system that led to just about anywhere you wanted to go from there. It was the hub of many, many things. It was surrounded by fertile farmland, actually hundreds and hundreds of acres of farmland. It had one of the best mining systems, both of copper and coal and lead in the ancient world. It had one of the world's busiest fishing industries. A lot of the people there, the staple of their diet was seafood. Now, that might be bad for most of you, but I could have survived well there. I love good seafood, don't you? Get back to the point, Roy. Well, one of the ancients described it, and I quote, as a very fortunate and extremely wealthy city. It's also a free city in the Roman Empire. Let me explain that. And this was coveted in Thessalonica. Because Thessalonica was a free city, yes, they paid taxes to the Roman government and all this, but there were no Roman occupying forces in the city. You could have walked down the bustling trade center of that and probably never seen a Roman soldier. Why? Because they weren't stationed there. It was a free city, unlike many of the other cities in the ancient world. And it was a free city because this Greek city, it pretty well bowed to the Roman government. There was no need to have occupying forces there. And one of the reasons they had bowed to the Roman government was they didn't want their economy disrupted. That's similar to America today. You know, it used to be said, if the economy is going right, so-and-so is going to get reelected. Now, it's not necessarily that way anymore. But how do you get America's attention? Hit her pocketbook. Well, it was the same way in Thessalonica. Thessalonica thought much the way we did. But Rome had very few forces there because they trusted this city. And the people, the town leaders in this city, controlled their own affairs. They elected their own government, making it unlike any of the other cities that existed in this region. And the people cherished this freedom, and they didn't wish for anything to disrupt that. Therefore, some of Paul's problems, because he and the gospel did disrupt that. This is why the local officials were so quick to bring Paul and Silas before the assembly for disturbing the peace. And when the mob couldn't find them in Acts 17, verses 5 and 6, this is why they grabbed Jason and some of the other Christians instead. And the Bible tells us that they absolutely whipped the tar out of Jason. Why? Because he was a Christian.
but didn't want the disruption to interfere with this cozy relationship that they had with the Roman government. You see, in that day, the political leaders were the ones who led the people in public worship. Now, that's foreign to us today. Thank God it is. I couldn't imagine Joe Biden leading America in public worship. But in that day, that's who led you in public worship. The state was the religious leader. Aren't you so thankful for the nation God has blessed us to live in? In addition, Mount Olympus, which was the supposed home of all the Greek gods who were led by Zeus, was on top of Mount Olympus. And Mount Olympus existed roughly 50 miles from the city in Thessalonica. And on a good clear day, you could see Mount Olympus on the horizon. So these people were steeped in the worship of the Greek and Roman gods. It's all they had ever known. They had never known anything else. So this religious city and this religious situation in the city also brought in thousands upon thousands of dollars every year. Why? Because of the sale of the various trinkets at the shrines where you would go to worship these various gods. It was a big money industry. So it was into such an environment that Paul and Silas and their missionary team comes bringing the gospel for the very first time. It's been a while since I've heard this, but every now and then you'll have somebody to come to you as a pastor. Brother Roy, I work down at so-and-so place, and I'm the only Christian there. Think about it. When Paul and Silas entered the city of Thessalonica, they're the only Christians who were there. Add this, they're the only Christians who ever had been there. It is virgin gospel territory. These folks had never heard this message. Brother Roy, I just don't know what I'm going to do. I'm the only Christian in my family. Well, cry me a river. Paul was the only Christian here, and he boldly takes the gospel, boldly and lovingly takes the gospel to this big city for the first time. Their Christianity, though, threatened all these people had ever known. Everything they had ever thought was true. Tie into the coons I've got here. That's the same way the coons are in Metlatonic. These people, for the most part, they've never heard the gospel. They live so far up in those mountains that nobody cares anyway. The Catholic Church, which is 30 to 40 miles away, at least the hub, they seldom send anybody out there. You know what I pray happens? God takes those missionaries, God takes those that have been won to the gospel, and they win that whole town to Jesus Christ. Well, Brother Roy, there's no instance in history where nearly a whole town was led to the Lord. Look at Scotland during the Reformation. During the heart of the Reformation and John Knox is preaching there in Edinburgh, it is said that over 98% of the congregation of Scotland could be found in an evangelical Bible-believing church on Sunday. That's the highest percentage of any nation in the history of the world. Don't tell me it can't happen. And I think any time we say, oh, America's going down the tubes, we've lost hope for America, we're minimizing the power of God. God could change America in 30 seconds if God so chose to do so. And we ought to be praying for that. There's nothing I would enjoy more than seeing a groundswell of revival that sweeps first the church and then the nation for Jesus Christ. Could you imagine how Paul and his men were treated? By the time Paul writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica, he's long gone. He's been gone for several months. He's been gone for some time. And then after a few weeks, perhaps after 3 or 4 months, he sends Timothy back. And he sends Timothy back just to see how things are going there. They had apparently left somebody in charge of the church, a deacon or a pastor. Well, Timothy goes back to see how things are going there. Now, when Paul writes this letter, Timothy has returned to Paul. And he returns to Paul with a list of questions that the people in the Thessalonian church had asked. Well, Paul writes 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians in response to the questions that the people had sent back. And as we go through this book, we're going to be looking at his answer to several of these questions, because throughout these two letters, Paul deals with several issues. But today, I want us to begin with chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Several things I want you to notice in this verse. The first is Paul the writer. Paul the writer. The Apostle Paul is the writer of 1 Thessalonians. How do we know that? Because he said so. Now, you may think that radical. It's not. Paul says he wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, the only one that might disagree with that is some knucklehead liberal professor somewhere. But if the Bible says Paul wrote the letter, especially if Paul himself says he dictated this letter to the writer, I believe Paul wrote this letter. It's as simple as that. However, one day as he and team of Jewish agitators were traveling to Damascus to arrest even more Christians, this is back in Paul's unconverted days. Paul used to be just as unconverted as you were. The Bible tells us that God disrupted Paul's party. Christian, aren't you thankful for the day that the Holy Spirit of the living God disrupted your party? That the Holy Spirit of the living God opened your heart to the gospel, that he gave you the new birth, that he brought you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, as Baptists, we believe this, that he sealed you unto the day of redemption. Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, we could stop right there and go home and say, thank you, Jesus. But Paul's vision of the resurrected Christ is recorded in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. The Lord called him to saving faith. But in that scene, we also see that God called him to apostleship. The Lord also changed his name from Saul to Paul. So I guess you could say Paul was a new man with a new name. He was ready to go. Remember that an apostle was a first century church office. I stress that. A first century church office. Apostle means one who is sent or one who is commissioned directly by the resurrected Christ. Christ's apostles were sent to preach the gospel. It was these apostles or ones under their direct supervision who wrote all of the New Testament. The apostles were made up of the original 11 of the 12, plus Matthias, who was elected to replace Judas, and Paul, who was later called by the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, as I tell you quite often, if you watch TBN of a night, Twisting the Bible Nightly, if you're a regular viewer of TBN, you're going to notice several of the speakers on there claim to be apostles. There are no apostles today. Now, there's people that the Lord sends to preach the gospel. Yes, there's pastors, there's elders, there's deacons. There are no such thing as an apostle today. An apostle had to have been personally set aside by the resurrected Jesus. They had to be personally taught by the resurrected Jesus. Paul fits these criteria by means of his conversion on the Damascus Road, where the resurrected appeared to him. And most believe, including myself, that Paul was later taught by the resurrected Christ. But Jesus himself calls him an apostle there in that scene in Acts, like that of the other apostles. Paul's letters, including this one, are the Lord's very own words to his church. You know, I could write something today, and 20 years from now it might be irrelevant. But this holy book is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. The Old Testament is just as relevant today as it was 4,000 and 5,000 years ago. So we see Paul as the writer. Secondly, we see, second part of verse 1, the names Silvanus and Timothy. Next, note here that they helped Paul write this letter. This is the heading from each of them. Paul dictated it as Silvanus and Timothy wrote. Normally, Paul dictated most of his letters, if not all of his letters. Now, there are certain ones where he wrote the beginning or he wrote the ending of the letter, and he always indicates that. Silvanus, that might be a new name for some of you. Really, that's just the Greek spelling of Silas. So this is Timothy and Silas that he's talking about here. Acts 15, verse 22, it describes Silas as one of the leading men in the Jerusalem church. And following the Jerusalem council that we saw in Acts 15, which officially allowed Gentiles to become part of the church. In other words, the letters were sent out to all the churches to accept Gentiles into their missionary trip. The Bible says Silas then left after that council with Paul on his second missionary journey. Acts 15, verse 32 identifies Silas as a prophet. Note here, not an apostle, but a prophet, which simply means that he wasn't invested with the apostolic authority that Paul was invested with, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, as were the Old Testament prophets, to preach the word of God, to give revelation from God. Early on in their missionary journey, Paul and Silas encountered Timothy. Timothy is the third man mentioned here. The Bible tells us little about Timothy, but it does tell us more than we think sometimes. We know that Timothy was a member of the church at Lystra. We know that Timothy was a young man. I believe when Paul encountered Timothy, if I had to put an age level on, I'd say he was 17, 18 years old. He's pretty much an adult, but he's not quite there yet. We know this too. Timothy had a Greek father, and I think implied by that, an unconverted father. But he had a very godly mother, and he had a very godly grandmother. Those of you here today, you ladies, you've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and your husband is still unconverted, still doesn't know the Lord, I pray you get hope from this. Look at Timothy. Timothy was one of the greatest leaders of the early church. He went on to become the pastor in the church at Ephesus. See 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. But during Paul's journey, Silas and Timothy, you could say, were Paul's right-hand men. And there's no indication that Timothy had or ever had a believing father. So you ladies who are soldiering on despite having an unbelieving husband, may you continue to do what Lois and what Eunice did. Keep on in the faith. Keep on raising those children with the belief in the mighty Word of God. It will bring spiritual dividends. And we've seen it again and again and again in this church. So you have Paul the writer, Paul's companions. Then in the third part of verse 1, we see the church in God and in Christ. Note how the church is identified here. The Bible says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Church is simply the old Greek word ekklesia. It means assembly or gathered ones. We are God's church at Laurel Creek. And that's not a reference to the building. Now, we most often use the word church today to describe the building. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but that's not how the New Testament used the word. The church is you. The church is me. The church is the people of God who are gathered here to worship Him. And the old Greek word ekklesia, that's all it means, an assembly, a gathered group. The church, including Laurel Creek Baptist Church, is a unique kind of assembly that's turned to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's later letters refer to these believers as saints, holy ones who have been set apart by God Himself. So these called out ones have been separated by God from the world in which we live. We've been quickened individually by His Holy Spirit. We've been incorporated into the local body of Christ, but more importantly than that, we've been incorporated into the church of Christ of all the ages. We've been furnished for godly service, and we've been consecrated to a glorious destiny. I mean, we're living a great life now in the Lord, but it's nothing compared to the life to come. The same Greek word ekklesia is also used in the Old Testament, the old Greek translation, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. That word is used to describe the assemblies of Israel, when Israel would gather together, when Moses would call the nation of Israel together. That very same word, ekklesia, is God's gathered people, whether they're gathered in the Old Testament or whether they're gathered in the New Testament. So seeing the church as the great assembly of God's people throughout history highlights its importance in the Christian faith and in the Christian life. In other words, to be a Christian is to be part of the church. Yes, the church individual, but it also is to be a part of a local church. Well, Brother Roy, I'm here today, but I normally get up on Sunday mornings in my pajamas and fix me a cup of coffee and watch Brother Thunderbolt on the TV. Well, that's wonderful as far as it goes, but that is not the church. The church is the gathered people of God. That's what the very word means, and it means nothing other than that. To be a Christian is to be a part of the church, both the church now as well as the church, the people of God of all history. Folks, it's the church that provides the context for evangelism. It's the church that provides the context for discipleship and teaching. It's the church that provides the context for worship. It's the church that provides the context for ministry. I mean, you might be in the shower at home and saying, praise God from all blessing flow. But when you're with the gathered people of God and we sing, isn't it awesome? Isn't it great? It's something that you simply don't get by yourself. When Christians are saved out of the world, they're saved into the church. I thought Steve and Regina were getting up to repent there for a minute. They have the meal that you're going to be able to enjoy here in a little bit. So the church gathers together to set the boundaries between the saved and unsaved humanity. When Paul and his team had to flee Thessalonica in Acts 17 verses 1 through 9, this infant church, this baby church, was exposed to savage persecution. So how encouraging verse 1 would be for them to realize that they as an assembly are rooted in God Himself. And through the person of Jesus Christ, they have God as their Heavenly Father. Their city might reject them. Their family might reject them. They might even lose their jobs over being a Christian. But they are in God in Christ. They're part of God's people. Even though they had been just recently converted from Judaism to paganism, they were all baby Christians. Though their beliefs and moral standards were different than the people who surrounded them, including the people they used to work with. Though they were being sorely tested by persecution from these unbelievers, they now belong to the church of God in Christ. And that means everything. And by placing Jesus alongside God the Father here, Paul is stressing the full deity, the full Godhood of Jesus Christ Himself with the Father. You've got to remember, this letter was only penned 18, 20 years or so after Christ's death and resurrection. And this shows us that the very earliest church has always preached that Jesus Christ is God of very God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're sons and daughters of God, but not in the same sense that Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is God of very God. He is the Son of God. You know, many like to say today, you ever watch the History Channel? I enjoy watching the History Channel, with the exception of when it teaches the early history of the Christian faith. And they try to argue, well, by the 4th century, you know, these people weren't believing that. A belief in Jesus Christ as God only came later, much later, hundreds of years. The Roman Catholic Church developed a belief in Jesus as God. We see here that simply is not true. In the very introduction of this letter, written 18 to 20 years after Jesus walked this earth, the church is already declaring that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. That He is God, a very God. Now, there's times when I'm watching some of that drivel on TV, I watch it to see what the pagan world says, especially these scholars. But there's time when we merely need to turn the channel. Paul further stresses Christ's deity as God, who by referring to Him here as Lord. That is the Greek rendering of the word Yahweh, the Old Testament covenant name of God. So the Old Testament covenant name of God is being used here to describe whom? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the Lord's human name. It's the name that the angel Gabriel told Mary to give Him at birth when He came in the flesh. Christ means Messiah. I always tell people, Lord, Yahweh, Jesus, His earthly name. Christ is more of a title. And Christ literally means Messiah, or better yet, anointed one. Jesus is the Savior who has atoned for our sins. He's the one to whom the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, pointed. He is the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament. We're to thank God for that. And when we gather at Laurel Creek on Sunday mornings, we are worshiping Jesus Christ as God of very God. Well, just how does all this play out in the life of the gathered church and in the life of the individual believer? We see that in the fourth part of verse 1. Fourth part of verse 1, grace and peace to you. Verse 1 says, that last phrase, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it's only through the grace of God that we ever come to know the peace of God. Think about that. It's only through God's grace that we come to know God's peace. First, I want to address this issue of God's grace. Perhaps the best way to think about grace is as a description of what God is like. We often describe God's grace or grace as God's unmerited favor. And folks, that's true, but it doesn't go far enough. Grace is God's favor to us when we have earned His condemnation. Everybody here today has earned the wrath of God. But grace is when God pours His favor upon us instead of His judgment. We've earned God's wrath, yet He causes us to be forgiven. And He makes us His precious children. Now, I understand all the ins and outs of that. No, I don't. But I know enough to rejoice in it. I know enough to thank God for it. I know enough to praise the Lord for it. God gives what is most precious to Him, His only Son, so that He might remove our guilt on the cross and reconcile us to Himself in His love. Another way of saying it is that the measure of God's grace is the costliness of His gift. The measure of His grace is what His gift cost Him. In giving us Jesus to die in our place on the cross for our sins, God has shown Himself to abound in His love for sinners. Secondly, we also need to realize that God's grace finds expression and the unstoppable plan of salvation. Paul refers to this glorious plan later. We're going to spend 2 weeks on verses 4 and 5, good Lord willing. But he later says in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. This states that God explicitly chose his children in advance. Why? In order to display his power and his grace amongst them. The Father chose them. He sent Jesus into the world to achieve their salvation. And then when the apostles showed up preaching the good news, the Holy Spirit granted them God's grace so that they would believe and be saved. Can somebody say, "Thank you, Lord"? We see here from start to finish, salvation is of God. We didn't save ourselves. God saved us. Thirdly, grace is God's power working in us for newness of life. Later in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul will exhort these same believers to live in a holy manner that pleases the Lord. That is only possible through the matchless grace of God. So when you do something good, don't say, "Oh, ain't I special." Remember when I was an early teenager, we were supposed to go to bed 10 o'clock at night on Saturday nights, but every now and then Ronnie and I would cheat just like some of y'all my age did. You'd stay up and watch that illicit program, Saturday Night Live. And I remember distinctly the church lady, "Oh, isn't that special?" Well, it is special. It is wondrous. The church lady wasn't talking about the plan of salvation. She was talking about her self-righteous self. Salvation is special. You've been called. You've been saved. That is special. We're sealed to the day of redemption. That is special. It is something to thank God for. And if you're a teenager, for heaven's sake, don't go home and slip and watch Saturday Night Live on Sunday night. I am not saying that. Have you ever heard a Christian say, and it's so true because it's biblical, when they see somebody going through a hard time or when they see somebody that has fallen and made a mess of their lives or their family's life or their children, they say, "Save for the grace of God, there go I." And that's true. Where would we be without the glorious grace of Almighty God? Amen. I'll tell you where we'd be. In hell. We would be in hell. Finally, God's grace brings God's peace. Children, you remember this past year's Vacation Bible School? That word peace there is shalom. It's God's peace. And anytime you see the word peace in the Bible, it's not simply referring to inner peace and tranquility, to peacefulness of mind. And this peace isn't just the absence of conflict, it's the wholeness or the well-being that only God supplies to the believer. And this word not only reflects an individual's relationship to God, but the relationship of the entire believing community, the entire gathered people of God, to God and to each other. A helpful way to think about peace from a biblical perspective is to see it in contrast to sin. Sin has messed everything up in this world. I want you to look at the person next to you this morning. Do so very quietly. You don't want to be sanctimonious here. Point your finger to them and say, "You are a messed up person." All right? Now, the person who was told that to, you turn and point your finger at them and say, "You are a messed up person." Some of y'all enjoy that way too much. Folks, sin has messed everything up in this world, including you. And including me. And may we never forget that when we begin criticizing somebody else. Because we're as messed up as the person we criticize. It hasn't only devastated our actions, but also the consequences. Sin hasn't only destroyed our relationship with God, but our relationship with one another. But there's shalom. Peace. God's peace. And it's a word that describes how God is going to set all things right. Shalom is a word that describes not how things are, but how they're supposed to be. So when you hear Paul talk of peace, when you're doing your daily Bible readings and you come across that word peace, remember that's the word shalom. We have God's grace and we have that peace now, but we're going to have it in a far greater sense beyond what we could even imagine when the Lord returns. And the only reason we can experience it to its fullness right now is because we live in our mortal bodies and we live in a sin-cursed world. The day is coming when we're all going to receive our glorified bodies. And we're going to be able to enjoy to the fullest extent imaginable the grace and the mercy of God like we were never able to experience it and enjoy it before. And what a day, what a glorious day that's going to be. My friend, do you know this grace this morning? Do you know this peace, the shalom, God's peace this morning? If you do, praise His name forever and ever and ever. And for heaven's sake, tell other people about Him. You know, we've got Trunk or Treat coming up this coming Saturday night from 5:30 to 8 o'clock. There's part of me that looks forward to that. I'm going to be honest, and if you're honest, you'd say the same thing, even Vanessa. There's part of me that dreads it. Why? Because it's work. It's a lot of hard work. But you know something else? We're doing that not just to give away candy, not just to decorate the car. We're doing that to spread the shalom of God. We're doing that to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you don't know Him this morning, if you don't know the peace of God, our prayer is that God would bring you to saving belief. That He would bring you to the point that you believe Jesus Christ died on that cross, yes, but that He died on that cross in yours, in my place. Why? To bring us God's peace. A peace like we never had before. Jesus Christ died on that cross for every single individual who will ever respond to the gospel of Jesus. You've got to believe that. And that salvation, that new birth, leads to repentance. Well, Brother Roy, what's repentance? Repentance is turning from my sin and turning to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean, yes, decisively in one way. But that also means the rest of my life in this sin-cursed world, I'm going to be turning to Jesus Christ in repentance again and again and again and again. Why? Because we still live in these sinful bodies. So it leads to belief. It leads to repentance. And salvation leads to a trust in Jesus Christ. Does anybody here trust Jesus perfectly? No. But if you've been saved for 20 years, you ought to be trusting Him a lot more than you did 20 years ago. If you've been saved for 6 months, you ought to see growth in that trust. And we grow every time we realize, I can't do it, but Lord, You can. I repent of trying to do it, and Lord, I cast myself at Your feet another time. That's repentance. Well, Brother Roy, I had to repent 3 times last week. Good night, I had to repent 30. It's part of our lives as a Christian. Let us pray. Let us stand and pray, actually. Lord, we love You. And Lord, we thank You that over 2,000 years ago, You sent Paul and Silas to preach in Europe for the first time. Lord, we thank you that that same gospel that saved the Thessalonians who believed is the same gospel that will save a sinner today if he or she turns in repentance to Jesus Christ. God, I thank you. Lord, we praise you. And Lord, if there's one here this morning who doesn't know you, we pray that you would bring them to saving faith even today. Lord, I pray for the children of God here this morning, the believers. God, strengthen us. God, forgive us for being the sinners that we are. Forgive us of the times when we don't trust you as we should. And God, may you always bring us to repentance. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn to page 3.